Well, that's where I want to go, is to meet Jesus in his word, yes, even in the book of Leviticus. You're a brave bunch being here this morning for Leviticus, aren't you? Well, here we are. We're still with the children of Israel. We're going to try and understand sacrifice this morning. But we're with the children of Israel camped in the desert at the foot of Mount Horeb. And they've just received the Ten Commandments, the law of God. That's quite a lot to digest, isn't it? They had a whole heap of other law that came on top of that. And then God teaches them about sacrifice and about festivals that they were to have. And indeed, we read in the very first verse of Leviticus chapter 1, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So they obviously got to the point where they'd established that tabernacle that we talked about, the place where God would meet with them as they journeyed on through the desert towards the promised land. And what follows in the 27 chapters of Leviticus is rules. I don't know if anybody's attempted to read it this week, but it's rules and regulations about sacrifices, festivals, and ritual purity. How you had to make sure you were ritually clean before you came to worship God. I'm not going to get too much into the ritual purities. You'll be glad to hear about. But that was all about being pure, being cleansed, coming into the presence of a holy God. Now, it's clear to us, isn't it, that thankfully we're not practicing all these sacrifices and festivals and ritual cleansing in order to come to God today. So we might say, well, if we're not practicing, what's its relevance to us? How do we? What has this got to say for us? Now, if we're honest, if we're kind of reading through the Bible, we come to Leviticus and we're quite overwhelmed by the detail here. So I'm just going to try and simplify things a little bit for you this morning. So we're going to start by considering the sacrifices in Israel. And there are five that come near the beginning of the book that I want to just kind of go through with you and unpack a moment. Right. Now, this sacrificial system was the way that Israel's relationship with God was maintained and repaired. In itself, the system offered no permanent answer to people's sin. That comes in the person of Jesus Christ later on. But it was a system where people had to recognize their guilt before God compared to the holiness of God. And the sacrifices given foreshadow the need for the one true sacrifice to come. And the first sacrifice that was offered was the burnt offering. This was the standard offering that was given to please God, to seek God's favor. It was an offering that had been offered long before the days of Moses. We find Cain and Abel making an offering to God right back in Genesis chapter 4. And then we see Noah. When Noah comes out of the ark, he makes a burnt offering to God. It says, then Noah built an ark, an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. And he says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And that's what we're celebrating next week, isn't it? That God continues to bring us the harvest. He continues to look after us. Abraham, too, made these kind of burnt offering sacrifices to God. And famously, it seemed, didn't it, that he would have to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. But thankfully, God provided a way out and gave the substitute in the form of a ram. And so it continued with burnt offerings. And when there was a burnt offering, people had to bring an unblemished male animal according to their means. So if you were fairly well off, you might bring a sheep. If you were not so well off, you might bring a dove or an animal according to how much you could afford. And that whole sacrifice was given to seek God's approval, and the whole sacrifice was burnt up. Now, the second offering was the grain offering, and this was a kind of thank offering to God for his continued goodness, and it consisted of unleavened bread or cakes or cereals. It was a little bit like what we do at harvest, in reminding Israel that basic needs have been met by God. And this offering also allowed the poor, who might not even be able to afford any animal, to bring something to God. And part of this offering was burnt up, but part of it was given to the priests and the Levites to live on. It's okay, you don't need to bring me shredded wheat next week. But you see, the Levites and the priests, the Levites and the priests were set apart as one tribe that were dedicated to look after the tabernacle and eventually the temple. So they didn't get an income from what they kind of did work-wise, so they had to be dependent on the gifts of the people. The third offering or sacrifice was the peace or fellowship offering, and it marked the relationship between man and his God that needed to perhaps be put right, and it also marked when you fell out with somebody else. You know, you needed to make peace with someone else. It signified the need for unity, reconciliation, concord. We might say that's where concord comes from, not the aircraft. But it's that coming together, that communion together. And the offering here was usually of an unblemished animal according to the offerer's means, male or female. And it was offered with a desire for reconciliation. The fat was burned up on the animal, and the remainder was eaten by the priests and worshippers in a kind of fellowship meal together. Now, you might have heard somebody say that, "Please accept my peace offering," because it kind of runs through a bit today. You know, if you perhaps have upset someone and you realize it and you know things need to be put right, you kind of go, "Well, I bake you this cake," and you go to them and you say, "Here's a peace offering. I'm trying to reestablish that relationship with you." So it does kind of follow a little bit into our thinking today. The fourth offering was the sin offering. And this was when people expressed a desire for cleansing from sin or defilement. And sometimes the priest would offer on behalf of the whole people, of the whole nation, if they'd committed a great error against God and the sin was serious, then the priest would take a whole bullock and offer it as a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. And this would cover sins of weakness and waywardness and unintentional sin. Now, we've got to be honest. If Israel had been required to bring a sacrifice for every sinful thought or word or everything that they did wrong, well, they'd just spend their whole lives sacrificing, okay? That's the reality. Because if you know what you're like and what I'm like, you know, we get it wrong so much of the time. We'd be forever having to bring a sacrifice, wouldn't we? Forever having to say sorry to God. The fifth offering was the guilt offering. And this was used by way of having to pay compensation when someone had gained financially from a sin that they had committed. If things had been stolen or people had not paid their tithe, they would take an unblemished ram, And the priest was again allowed to eat at the meal. He must have got awfully fat, but there we go. And alongside the sacrifice, you had to make financial restitution. So you had to pay back everything that you had accumulated because of the sin, and you had to pay a third on top of that back as well. So you know, people were made to pay for their error. They couldn't just kind of go, oh, well, we'll kill an animal and we'll forget that we've done anything wrong. Restitution had to be made. And so this was used particularly when fraud or robbery or extortion had been proven. They would people would have to bring an animal as an offering and then have to pay the money on top. And that, so, yeah, the fat was burned, the remainder was consumed by the priests and the Levites. So, it continued. These sacrifices were a constant reminder of the holiness of God, of how far short people fell of God and his standards and their unworthiness before him. Now, alongside these regular offerings, feast days or festivals were set up in Israel. Holy days, from which we get the word holiday. That's where it comes from a holy day when you didn't do your normal work, but it was a committed holy day towards God. Now, here is a kind of diagram of the feasts of Israel. Now, you'll find most of these feasts in Leviticus chapter 23. But later on, two feasts are added because of events that happen after Leviticus. The feasts up in the top left corner, Purim and Hanukkah, were as a result of things that happened to Israel later on. Purim being in the time of Esther and how they were rescued from Haman. But the feasts listed in Leviticus kind of work round the clock. So up in the top at 12 o'clock, you've got the Feast of the Passover. And the Feast of the Passover was for remembering when the Israelites were preserved in Egypt, when the angel of death passed over and the eldest son in amongst the Egyptians died, but there was blood on the doorposts for the Israelites and they were preserved. So the angel passed over them and their children didn't die. So the Feast of the Passover was for remembering that. Then there was the Feast of the First Fruits, when the first crops came in, which we mentioned earlier. And 7 weeks after that was the Festival of Weeks, which was to mark the full kind of harvest festival at the end of the ingathering, if you like. Now, it was at the time of the Festival of Weeks, much later in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit came. So we call that time of year Pentecost now, because that's when the Holy Spirit came, around sort of May, June time there. So that's when the Festival of Weeks was. Then we come to the month of Tishri, which is down at about 6:30, down the bottom here. And the month of Tishri was the most important month in the Hebrew calendar. And it started on the first day of the month of Tishri with the Festival of the Trumpets. So there was a loud blast on the trumpets, and this was a wake-up call to Israel. This is the most important month, and you need to wake up from your spiritual slumber and to be switched on to God. So I hope you're all still awake this morning. So with that blast of the trumpet, there was a reiteration of the covenant responsibilities of the Lord's people. And this was followed 9 days later by the Day of Atonement. You may have heard of that, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment, because for me, it's the most important one. And then just a few days later by the Festival of the Tabernacles or Booths, which was to remind the children of Israel how they would spend all these years wilderness, how they lived in booths, how they lived in tents. So still today, people go out and for temporarily move out of their houses and live in tents as a reminder of how God blessed them and looked after them as they wandered through the wilderness. But the most significant festival for me is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And Kevin's going to come and read from Leviticus 16 what Yom Kippur was about. So you listen up and then I'll try and explain it to you. Okay. Thanks, Kevin.
The Day of Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic, the linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash round him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lots falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law, so that they will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood with the finger sprinkled it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them and in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed to the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Amen.
Thank you, Kevin. That was a challenge. There's so much detail, isn't there? So much precise things that had to be done. But this was the once in the year when the priest could go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ten Commandments were stored in the Ark of the Covenant. And he could only go in there once a year and only under these precise instructions. So why was it so important? So two goats were involved and a bullock was involved. I won't go through all the detail of that. So he had to do all this sacrifice of the goat and the bullock. But most importantly, he then goes out of the Holy of Holies to the second goat. And he lays hands on this second goat, symbolically transferring all the sins of Israel. Like saying that, you know, for all the sacrifices we've made all year, we still aren't covered. Okay, we're still guilty. We still got so much that is wrong. And he lays hands on this second goat, and it's like the sin of the whole nation is transferred and put onto the head of that goat. And then that goat is led out, and it's cast out into the wilderness. And that kind of symbolizes the taking away of that sin, that complete removal of the sin out of the camp to be remembered no more. Another name for that goat that we saw mentioned there is the scapegoat. Have you heard of a scapegoat? I'm sure you have, because it's a term that we still use in our language. A scapegoat is a person who takes the blame for all the wrong that's going on, regardless of the contribution of other people. For example, in football, if a manager is leading a team and the team is not doing very well, and there becomes a cry, doesn't there, for the manager's head. And is it all the manager's fault? Probably not. It's probably about the attitude of the players and all kinds of reasons, but the manager becomes the scapegoat, okay? And so you kind of go, right, he's got to go. He's got to go. If we're going to heal, if we're going to get restored, then that person has got to go. And that can happen in all kinds of things, in the workplace, in all kinds of areas, that somebody is made the scapegoat. It's not necessarily their fault that they're the scapegoat. And let me take you to Isaiah 53, which speaks of the coming Messiah and what he's going to do. He takes up our pain and our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. That was a prophecy that Jesus would be pierced. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We're the guilty ones, aren't we? We're the ones that have sinned. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's a picture there, you see, of just as the priest laid the sin of the people on the scapegoat, so the coming Messiah and Jesus, when he came, becomes the scapegoat for us. He takes the punishment for sins not his own. He takes your sin and mine. And the Lord says that he takes our sins and he takes it away and he'll remember it no more. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes our transgressions from us. It's like Jesus comes and takes all that sin. It's like he's led out to take that guilt in our place. I'll just close with Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. You don't need to follow in your Bible, because it just kind of gives an explanation in the New Testament of what's going on here. And it says this: the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year, for it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to really take away sins. That is why Jesus Christ came into the world. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never fully take away sin. But our priest offered himself as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand, sacrificed but rose again, triumphed over sin, and he sits at the right hand of God. And he says, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there's no longer any need for any more sacrifices. Praise God. So what is our response to this? Well, firstly, we must, like Israel, acknowledge our sin. And we need to own Jesus, that Jesus became the scapegoat for us. And it goes on at the end with a call for to us to persevere. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter ourselves into the most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. We can come right in to the presence of God, not once a year, as the priest could do, through the sacrifice, but we can come directly into God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He opens a new and living way. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God to set our hearts fully on trusting him. For our consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we have. For God can be trusted to keep his promises. Let's think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let's not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially as the day of the Lord's coming is drawing ever nearer. Do you see? See the importance of Leviticus? I'm grateful we don't have to go through all those offerings, because Christ was the once-for-all sacrifice. But that was the foreshadowing. That was the point of Leviticus, to point us to Christ, the Saviour of the world. Thank you.